You're listening to the Woodland Hills Family Church Podcast. Our desire is to inspire you and your family to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Now, here's your speaker, Shay Robbins.
I'm here to pick up part number two of the Living in the Dead series. And today we're going to look at what it means to be scared to death. No one knows the date or the time. We're actually looking at the second coming of Jesus as we march through Matthew 24 and 25. And I think Adam did an awesome job kind of setting the stage for how relevant this message series is. And if you had any questions about how relevant it is, I looked at the box office. I just kind of randomly looked at it this morning to see what the number one movie was. And sure enough, it was Happy Death Day. So seemingly our series is right on target for where our culture is at, being fascinated with death. And so as a body of Christ, what we're seeking to do is we're seeking to take God's word, to rally around it, and to ground ourselves in truth. So you with me on that today? We're going to search God's word for truth. And if you will, I'm going to say one more prayer and then we're going to jump in. Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, we just invite you into this time. I want to ask God for your Holy Spirit to guide as we walk through somewhat of a heavy passage that's appropriate for a heavy time. And I pray, God, that that hope would be resounding, that it would be our banner today, that hope would envelop our hearts and that you would fill us with a new heart of love and compassion for people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our culture today, we live in a lot of tension. As you watch the news, it's hard to watch it for too long because the news, you know, the stories that sell are the things that cause us to panic. There's wars and rumors of wars and political strife. I've got an iPhone, and on my iPhone, they build in kind of like the highest trending news of the day. And so I'll swipe over and look at the news headlines, and in those headlines, I'll have, you know, four different vendors of news, and they'll all be attacking our president. And then you'll go on social media, and social media, there's very few posts that aren't filled with agenda. And so you can read through those and just feel there's tension. And if you get down in the comments, you see people going back and forth at each other. And then even, you know, for me, a safe place has always been ESPN.com. You know, I just want to get away from the world and enjoy some sports, a storyline that isn't filled with tension. And yet, now even ESPN.com is filled with political drama. It feels like you just can't even get away from it. And the reality is that is the world and the context that we're living in. It reminds me of, anybody ever watched the show 24 with Jack Bauer? Do we have any fans out there? Okay, so you guys can relate to this. So in the Robbins household, we haven't had like dish or cable for a while, but we do have Netflix. And so we'll usually watch a series at a time. And so whenever a series ends, Ashley and I, it's kind of like a big time in our life because I could end up watching a Canadian show about horses for the next 3 months, okay? So it's really important that I find something that's got a little bit of action that isn't too intense. And on a couple occasions, I've tried to get my wife into watching 24, but both of us, it's not just her, we are like filled with anxiety the entire time. You know, it's like you see Jack Bauer and he's outside this building. And, you know, for those of you who don't know the storyline, it's basically 24 hours where this agent saves the world like a half dozen times. Okay, he's a really busy guy. And so, you know, he'll be outside the building and you'll know what's inside the building. It's filled with 100 armed insurgents, right? There's no way that he could possibly penetrate their ranks. And it just so happens that the daughter of the ambassador to Tajikistan is in there, who formerly Jack dated when he was a child. And, you know, when when death is on the line, these fond, you know, stirrings, you begin to question, should I have ever walked away from, you know, so there's all this romantic ties. And Jack calls up CTU and he says, I need backup and I need it now. And they're like, hold on, Jack, we'll be there in 60 seconds. And he responds, I don't have 60 seconds. And he runs in and you're like, no, Jack, you're only armed with an unsharpened pencil. And he kicks down the door and the whole time your blood pressure is going through the roof, you know? And for Ashley, it's like, there's no possibility of possibly going to bed after something like that. So, it just doesn't work for our family. But it's so funny that as you watch a show like 24, that you have so much anxiety built up from the tension. And then you realize to yourself, you're like, wait a minute. There's 10 more seasons. I know what's going to happen. Jack is going to save the day. And yet, it has a physiological effect on us. And so it is for Christians. I mean, we're just like everybody else in a tension-filled culture today, is that we get carried away in the storylines that surround us. And so what today is we're going to look at God's word and we're going to be grounded in hope. Because God uses his word to give us the truth. He gives us the end of the story so that we have a context. We know that the next season is coming. And the season that is coming will no longer have any pain, mourning, sin, death, and he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. Amen? And so when we get carried away in society, we're going to look like everyone else in society. If we stand firm in God's word and we trust in the hope that's set before us, we'll look different. And we'll have something very important and powerful to offer the world around us. This is exciting stuff. So I want to look at a passage from Romans chapter 5. It's one of my favorite passages. Hope does not disappoint. And Paul writes in verse 3, says, and therefore we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and our perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And watch where verse 5 picks up. It says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Did you know that hope was given to us? So we know the end of the story. No matter what's going on in your life today, you know that if you have a relationship with Jesus, that when you die, heaven awaits you and an eternity spent with a perfect, righteous king. That's what awaits you. And the reason that he told us that is because he wants to give us hope to ground us in the adversity that we're going to encounter. And the reason that he did that is because of his love. That makes it really important for us to understand the scripture. When we run into kind of what I deem this a heavy passage that we're getting into. I mean, you'll see the first verse that we jump into, and it talks about the abomination of desolation. You're like, gee whiz, you know, like, what is that about? But the reason that he tells us these things and he gives us foreknowledge of what is to come is because he loves us. Isn't that encouraging? And so we're going to look at three questions that we're going to answer regarding the second coming of Christ. What have we seen? What is to come? And what do we do? So that's our action. How do we apply it to our life? So the first question is, what have we seen? Now, much of the Bible, as we study through it and we sit under teaching, is things that have already happened. And so as you look at the scripture, one of the awesome things about Christianity and about the Bible is there's all kinds of historical evidence that supports what we believe. So archaeology supports it. The life of Jesus support it. Historical documentarians, they support it. We've got a faith that historically lines up with what we have seen. And so much of the scripture, as we read that historical content. And what that ought to do is that ought to give us faith in that which we can't see. So here's what we've seen. Donye did a great job of kind of covering Matthew 24. And so we're just going to bullet point the birth pains that he talked about, the things that we are actively seeing. And I think one thing that he pointed out is really wise. As we read through these birth pains, you're thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, the end is upon us. Because so much of it has, we're watching it play out today. But I do want to remind you that because we live in the information age, all of these atrocities are up in our face. But they've been happening for centuries. What we know for sure is that today we're one day closer to the second coming of Jesus. That's what we can count on. So here's some of the things that we saw. There's wars and rumors of wars. Natural disasters. I mean, is that filling our headlines? Nation will rise against nation. And this word nation in the Greek, it's the word ethnos. It's the word for ethnicities that were rising up against each other. So we see on a grand scale, the strife between Israel and Islam. Massive clash of nations. We see even in our country, the tension between the different races within our country that's boiling back up. The next thing, we see that Christians will be killed and hated. I mean, we've seen ISIS over the last years killing and persecuting Christians with absolute hatred. And then as tension builds, this is typical, that as tension builds, it will sort out those who will stick by their faith and those who truly don't cling to it. And as that sorting happens, many will fall away and they'll begin to hate each other. As people are scared and they don't stand firm in their faith, they'll fall away and ultimately they'll take a stance of hate against those who are now judging them. And so you see a lot of tension in regard to our relationships. Finally, false prophets will mislead many. We see how there's so many false religions and even people in the church that are teaching things that are not true. And they're causing many to fall away. In a time in our culture where tolerance is the big issue, and we see this social revolution taking place, people are falling away and false prophets are coming in and they're teaching people or they're telling people things that tickle their ears, things that they want to believe. It's easy believism and it will draw, you know, initially or ultimately what happens is people are drawn away from Jesus. That's the work of our enemy. And then lawlessness is increased. You'll see, so relativism is a big thing in our society, and relativism is this. It's basically the idea that what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. I'm not going to step on anybody's toes. And with that, when there's no absolute truth, all the boundaries of society are beginning to be erased. And the thought is that as those boundaries are erased, it will become peaceful and a utopia, because I'm not going to step on anybody's toes. But we see that as those boundaries are erased, that lawlessness is increasing. It is not a peaceful movement. It is a movement that's out of control and it's dangerous. And then we'll see that most people's love will grow cold. I think one of the best examples right now is the issue over the anthem and the stuff that's going on in the NFL. If you go on social media, you'll see people taking sides because there's some kind of, you know, activism going on. And where there is activism, there will be sides. And when there are sides, people's love will grow cold for each other. And I want you to hear from me right now that it is right to stand on what is true. And it's okay to have an opinion. But for Christians, the most important thing for us to do is to love people. And the reason that there's so much protest going on is because people's hearts are hurt. That's our concern. That's the church's concern. And so if I see somebody doing something that I disagree with, before I draw a line in the sand and begin to point a finger, I need to go over and engage that person and learn, how do you feel? Why do you feel this way? And inevitably, when you get in those kind of conversations, it stirs up compassion and it broadens your perspective. That is the most important thing for the church in this conversation, is that we would love people, period. as that relationship develops, that's when truth can come in and a heart is open to hear it. We've got a big but, and it's good news. So you walk through this and it's just like, it is good news. Those who endure are saved and the gospel is preached. Here's one of the awesome things. And again, you can look at this throughout history. Whenever persecution builds up, whenever Christians are being killed, the gospel explodes. It always happens. Because as people become desperate, they begin to look back to their God. And the encouragement to us that walk through this tense environment and this difficult day is that we would be ones who endure. Just as Paul wrote, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation. That means the hard stuff that you're going through in your life. That means the tension that you're experiencing in our culture. That even means the heartache that you get when you watch the news. Paul says, not only this, we also exalt in our tribulation. Because we know that it brings about the perseverance in the saints. And according to this, do we need perseverance? We need it because those who endure are saved. And the gospel is preached to all nations. I just rejoice in the True Love family that stood right up here a couple weeks ago who are answering the call to the nations. We've got to get behind young people like that who've got just these eyes full of life for the gospel, and we need to throw fuel on their fire, whatever that means, whether it's resources, prayer, encouragement. We need to get behind them. We've got some friends named the Miners who lived in Branson years ago, and for the last 5 years, they've gone over and have been missionaries in Indonesia, and they shared their mission with us. Right now, there's unreached people groups in the world is somewhere around 7,000. And within those groups, many have a gospel worker, but there just hasn't been a turn towards the gospel. But there's, and it depends what numbers you're looking at, but somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000 people groups that have no gospel worker at all. And our friends, the Miners, they came back and they showed us that just in their little neck of the woods, in their little patch of islands, there are 28 people groups that have no gospel worker. And our friends, the Miners, are going after them. Isn't that awesome? 28 people groups that don't have a single gospel worker. The Miners, our friends from Branson, Missouri, they're going after them because their hearts haven't grown cold. They told a story where there was a people group. They're raising up locals of Indonesia, and they're sending them to these unreached people groups, and they raised up a disciple and sent them to a people group, and he travels hours into the wilderness, and he meets this people group, and he begins talking to a man, and the man, he begins talking about Jesus, and the man knows Jesus. Now these people are all Muslim, and he asks them, how do you know Jesus? And he said, you know, I think it was like 5 years ago, there was someone in their village that was sick, and he had a dream, and Jesus appeared to him and instructed him to pray in the name of Jesus. And so this man woke up the following morning, goes to his friend, prays healing over him in the name of Jesus, and the man was healed. Now this is a Muslim people group, has no exposure to Jesus, and for the last 5 years, they've been praying in the name of Jesus, and people have been healed, and they're Muslims. Praise God. And now, finally, in God's divine authorship, the gospel worker comes and he brings them the knowledge of the gospel. This is the Jesus that heals the nations. And the Miners, two little American kids with a dream who answered the call, are seeing the gospel rolled out in God's awesome plan. What is to come? So this is the part that gets a little more difficult. We know what we've seen. It's easy to look back on history and to digest it. But when we look at what is to come, which is what we're doing today, you've got to lay hold of all of the things that you've seen because they are faith building. And we look forward, and this is where we pick up in Matthew 24. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's describing the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of time before Jesus comes back. And in these 7 years, this man who's called the abomination of desolation, and just speaking to our horror culture, abomination is a foul, stinking idolatry, and desolation is horror. So something that's horrific, a horrific, foul stench of idolatry. Truly, that is horror. And this man, what he'll do is he will make a covenant or a treaty of peace with the people of Israel. And for 3.5 years, everything will be hunky-dory until the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, who is the Antichrist, will take his seat in the holy place in the temple, and he will demand that people worship him as God. And this is when things get really ugly. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his, whoever's on the top of the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So we're watching these birth pains grow during our lifetime, and there will be a day that when the Antichrist takes that seat and demands worship from the world, this is when the great tribulation begins. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So as we talked about before, when tribulation in our life, when it mounts up, it causes people to look to God. But during the great tribulation, people will begin to get desperate, and they'll look around, and Jesus is saying, hey, at that time, there's going to be all kinds of false prophets that show up and show these signs and wonders, but it's not me. Because when I come back the second time, there will be no mistaking it. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. I mean, imagine for a believer in the tribulation. We think many of these will be Jews that come to faith. When they find the New Testament and their eyes fall upon this, and they'll know that Jesus is, he's not in the inner room. He's not around the corner. He's not out in the wilderness. When he comes back, there will be no mistaking it. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This corpse is talking about the nation of Israel, how their enemies will gather around them, but God will not let them be taken under. I want to show you this diagram just so we have some clarity on what the end times look like. So we're living in this church age. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's a scripture that talks about believers being caught up into heaven. It's speaking of the rapture. And then there's a 7-year period of tribulation, 3.5 years under peace. And then in the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, will demand worship in the temple. And the last 3.5 years, if they had not been cut short, they would have destroyed the world. But that's when Jesus comes back. Now, there's some different ways to interpret this in Scripture, but this is what we believe when we study the Scriptures at Woodland Hills. We feel like this is our best interpretation of our end times. At the second coming of Christ, it picks up in Matthew 24. Let's go ahead and pop that Scripture up there. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is Revelation 19. God is showing John a picture of what it's going to look like. He says in Revelation 19, he says, "Behold, I saw the heavens open, and behold, there was a white horse. And he who sat on the white horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And his eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And there's a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he wears a robe that's been dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they ride out on white horses following him. And a sharp sword comes from his mouth that he might smite the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will tread the fierce winepress of the wrath of God. And there's a name written on his thigh and on his robe, and it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus comes back, and he destroys the armies of the Antichrist. He takes the Antichrist and the prophet, and he throws them in the lake of fire. He takes the devil himself, and he locks him up in the abyss, and he rules on earth for 1,000 years to show us what it looks like to live under a righteous ruler. And the end of that millennium, of those 1,000 years, Satan is released one last time, and he gathers up armies from the far reaches of the earth, and they march on Jerusalem, and fire rains from heaven. And Satan is thrown in the lake of fire with the Antichrist and the beast, where he'll be tormented forever. And then Jesus himself brings in the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll get to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sin will be no more. No more pain, no more mourning, no more sadness, no more death. It's over. That's the story that we as Christians get to hang our hats on. That's where our hope is found, in a victorious king that cannot be drawn off course. God is victory. So what do we do about it? How do we apply that to our lives, people? It's important that we walk away with something from this. I love this passage. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, I believe. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober." Now, I'll spend a lot more time on this with the 11 o'clock service, okay? Right? We'll go 90% eschatology with first service, 10% sobriety, and then we'll flip it, okay? All right? "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So this is a charge for us to lay hold of. This idea of sobriety is to be calm and be collected in spirit, because we know that no matter what's going around us, that it can't touch us, because our hope in heaven, it is secure. And so Paul is charging. He's writing the Thessalonians. He says, "I want you to be calm and I want you to be collected in spirit." And then he tells us to do two things. He says to protect your heart. And your heart is the home of faith and love. And that idea of a breastplate on a warrior, a breastplate protects all the vital organs. Most importantly, it protects the heart. And our unofficial scripture of Woodland Hills Family Church is Proverbs 4:23. We just can't seem to get away from it. But it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." So he says, as you stand firm, calm, cool, and collected, you need to guard your heart. It is the home of your faith and your love. And so as Christians, we have to be careful not to allow our hearts to grow cold. It would do us well to go out from here today and to take a spiritual inventory of our hearts and to ask ourselves, where is my heart cold? Whom do I hold bitterness or unforgiveness against? To what people group am I prejudiced toward? What is it that I read on social media that stirs up unhealthy anger in me? And then we need to take those things to the Lord, and perhaps we need to go and reconcile with those that we've wronged. But we've got to protect our heart, because we can just as easily have our heart grow cold as anybody else. You're responsible to protect yourself and to place that breastplate over your chest. And then the third charge he gives us is to guard your mind. And our mind is something that we're feeding right now. Our mind, what we're doing is we're taking a look at God's plan for the future. And when we believe in truth, we place our feet on the firm foundation of truth, then we've got to put on a helmet to protect that. Because part of the enemy's strategy is to get into your head and to twist the truth of God. Ever so slightly, he's going to find one little avenue, one little place of compromise or of tolerance or of anger or of hatred or unforgiveness. And he's just going to tweak it just a little bit until he gets a foothold. Because he knows as soon as he gets a foothold, just one little sin, one little unforgiveness, that like an infection, that sin will grow and it will overtake your mind, which feeds your heart. And so we feed faith and love in our heart by having a sound mind and knowing and meditating on the truth. And I believe living in a society like this, where we live in the information age and there are agendas and messages that are thrown at us at an unprecedented rate, that we have a greater responsibility to guard our minds. That might mean that you need to stop reading a specific newspaper. It might mean that you stop watching certain shows. It might mean that there are certain movies that you no longer go to. There might even be people in your life that speak untruth that you need to separate yourself from. Because we've got a responsibility to guard our mind. This is what Paul, again, he charges the Thessalonians. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. That is the church's response to the tense culture that we live in. You see, our knowledge is in service to our heart. And so as we feed ourselves with truth, it gives us a platform of which we will act out of. As we hope in the truth, we stand firm in faith and love. So, what does it look like for us to have a warm heart today? I was thinking about this morning, and I've got a great buddy named Richard Marks, who, to my knowledge, and I don't want to stamp this as absolute, but to my knowledge, he's the first African-American pastor in our community. He's a new pastor at New Beginnings Fellowship, who I think is an awesome church in Hollister. And Richard, being an African-American man, he's actively processing. I mean, he's got a heavy heart for racial reconciliation. And one day, he just kind of, in a loss for words, he said, what can I do? As an African-American man, what do I do to reconcile the tension in our country racially? And if you don't think there's tension, we've got a good African-American friend, a young lady who was called the N-word just a couple weeks ago in our town. This is a real thing. And there's people's hearts that are truly hurting. And I was praying for Richard one morning, and I was kind of just like, I was just taking on the angst of my friend. And as I was praying, I just had this realization or this little message for Richard, you're already doing it. He says, what do I do? You're already doing it. And so I called Richard and I said, buddy, you're doing it. You're ministering to families with the gospel of Jesus. Here's an example. If you were to look up Ashley and I's genealogical line, up our family tree, you would find racism. But because both of our parents, Del and Peggy and Rob and Susan, they radically gave their hearts to Jesus in their youth, that racism was eradicated from our family tree. And because of their radical commitment to Jesus, Ashley and I grew up and we have never had racist feelings. Now, I've had a thousand other issues. I'm not even pointing a finger because we've all got our stuff. The fact is we're human beings. We've got to deal with our stuff. But because of that radical commitment, Ashley and I have never had that. And now our children who are growing up, the five little Robbins kiddos, are absolutely clueless and naive to skin color. It's nothing. Their buddy Tred's got curly black hair. It's awesome, you know? And that is the power of the gospel. I said, Richard, this is what you're doing. By loving on those families in Hollister and preaching the gospel to them, you're going to, through the power of God, racism is going to be eradicated from an entire generation, from an entire family. That's what we do. And so as believers, I think I want to just leave with this, that in this tense environment, that we would answer the call to love. That when people are rising up in activism, we need to run to their side, to take them out for coffee and say, tell me your heart. How are you hurt? What are your feelings? What can I do to help you? And then the power of gospel will transform families. That's our call. I'm going to close with this, just two verses. It's from Revelation 19. John writes, he says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words, these are true words of God. This life is full of hardship. But we've been called at a unique time, an important time. And the scripture says, Peter writes, he says that God is not slow about his promises, but he is patient, wishing that none would perish and that all would come to everlasting life. And those that we get to be a part of their story, them coming into relationship with Jesus, will be sitting to their left and their right at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are so awesome. God, I pray that our hearts would be filled with love. Pray, God, that our minds would be sound because we know truth and the hope that comes from the truth. I want to pray that our church body, that we would endure well. That we would love people well. God, I just want to pray that your Holy Spirit would tenderize our hearts, Lord Jesus. And that if there is any callous, Lord, and surely there is, that you would deal with our calloused hearts. That you would forgive us and tenderize our hearts. I want to pray, Jesus, over this church body, that our hearts would be impassioned and emblazed, that they would be fiery hot for you and for the people that you love so much. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.